Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Tim begins our new series we're calling Surrounded. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
If you're joining us for the first time, welcome. My name's Tim. If you're here for baptism or for any reason, we're glad you're with us. And I know I talked to somebody after the first service, and they were saying that they were celebrating their Easter today because they had spring break stuff on Easter, and then that was last week was still kind of spring break, and apparently today is Easter. So if you're celebrating Easter today as a family, we're grateful that you would worship with us first and do that. Anybody do the minivan to somewhere south trip for spring break? Yeah. I'm still rebounding, if I'm honest. Every year it gets a little bit harder. It's a 23-hour drive we did. We're going to be in the book of Daniel this morning, Old Testament book of Daniel. We're starting a new series, so that's fun. Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 1. It's not, if you're following along in like an actual Bible, it's not the easiest book to find. You might want to use your table of contents. It's kind of hidden in toward the end of the Old Testament. Those names were somewhere in that territory. Daniel is a prophet. So he's like somewhere between 1 Samuel and 1 Samuel L. Jackson, which is... If you don't get that joke, I am so jealous of you. What a weird episode of America this is. We're starting a new series. We're calling it Surrounded. Here's essentially what we want to do for the next 5 weeks is we want to take a historical moment known as the Babylonian exile. Big deal in the Old Testament. And we want to walk through that like story. What happened? How did it play out? But at the same time, we want to use that as like a metaphor for those moments in our own world, in our own lives, where we feel surrounded. Like there's no way out of this thing. Because that's the story, and we can learn a lot from where God met them in their moment and kind of how they got into that moment and where God was present when they couldn't see God anywhere. But also, I think, honestly, we just find ourselves in these moments, and we thought maybe we should just talk about it. So 5 weeks, we called it Surrounded because that is the nature of the conflict, but we're going to be looking at the things leading up. Sometimes we see the attack on the horizon, and like we've heard the warnings, right? Somebody warned us, and maybe we listened, maybe we didn't listen, but somebody tried to tell us, like, be careful, he's bad news, or she has a reputation, or you really don't want to buy a house, not in this market, or whatever, like, the warning came at. Like, you got the warning that came in, and yet other people said, it's no big deal. Like, you only live once. Like, spend the money, go on the date, whatever it is. And how do you know which advice is healthy, good? Maybe we'd say godly. Like, how do we know? So we're talking about that today. And then next week, we want to talk about that, because sometimes the advice we take, and sometimes we still find ourselves surrounded. Other times, it catches us totally off guard, and one day, life is just clicking along, and then it's like a Tuesday at 3, and you get a phone call, and when you hang that phone up, you know everything from that point on. All of the plans you had made are completely disrupted. Because of what that phone call said, your world is now that. And so we're going to talk about that next week. And then after that, there's those moments after the crisis where you are now standing at the pieces of what once was going to be your life. You had this plan. You had this idea, this dream of like, this is where we're going to go. And then that thing happened. And now all of a sudden, all of those pieces are shattered. And you're now trying to figure out, how do I put them back together? How do I take the rubble of what was my life, put it back together in a way that resembles any form of living? How do I do that? And then, so how do you stand back and look at the rubble and not just turn to rubble? And then how do you rebuild from there? And then maybe the most important question, where is God in the midst of any of this? Where do we find our Jesus in the midst of any of this? How do we rebuild from here? So that's where we're going. Now today we're gonna go slow. Like, this is a lot. Conceptually, this is a lot. So we'll take our time through this. We'll go slow. But today I just wanna ask the question, how do we prepare? And can we prepare? How do we know which voices to listen to? Because when the attack comes, whatever that attack looks like, often it'll be the voices that we listen to that will determine how we do in that moment, right? We surround ourselves with different people that try to fill us with wisdom, and whose advice we take is really going to matter when it all kind of comes crashing down. And so how do we know? How do we know? Is there anything we can do now that can prepare us? Maybe life right now is great and it's awesome. Like, things are exactly how you wanted it to be, and yet you know, like, life is life, and at some point something's gonna go sideways and you can't predict what that thing's gonna be. But how can we build the kind of life that when that comes, it doesn't completely rattle us? Now, to get at that, we're gonna look at the exile. If you were to poll someone at the time of Jesus and say, what is the most important historical event in your Bible? We call that Bible the Old Testament. They called it the Bible. So somebody from Jesus' world, like, what is the most important historical event in your Bible, in our Old Testament? You would hear two events come back again and again. Event number one, the Exodus. The Exodus is a story that we still tell. We know the story of the Exodus, whether you grew up in a church or not. You know the names Moses. You know the story of the burning bush, or at least you've seen it. It's in Disney. You've seen Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston and Moses. We know Exodus. The other event is far less familiar to us. And that is the Babylonian exile. It's gonna come years later after the Exodus. The Israelites are gonna be free, and then there's going to be an attack coming from a nation known as Babylon. And yet that one moment's going to set the course of so much of our Old Testament. In fact, more real estate in our Old Testament, more of the writings of our Old Testament are about the exile than they are about the Exodus. There's a lot about the exile. A lot of the prophets are writing about the exile. The fact that we have the Old Testament at all is largely because there was a group of people who were hauled away as, like, in exile, and they thought they were all going to be killed. And so someone said, we should probably write the stories down. And because they did that, we have now the Bible, our Old Testament, the way we have our Old Testament, because they thought they were all going to die. We should take those stories that we pass around the campfires and the meals, and we should write those stories down. That's the exile. But what is the exile? Now, if you wanted to find, like, a succinct, what is the exile? The best telling of the exile is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 23, 24, 25. But it's pretty long. We'll be camping out there a lot over the next few weeks. But if you want to find the most succinct telling of the exile, I don't think you can beat the book of Daniel. Daniel is a prophet. He's one of the kids who's going to be hauled away in exile. So he's a young man who's going to find himself in a foreign land trying to hold on to his faith. And he's going to kick off his writing, his book Daniel, with a couple of verses that's going to tell us what happened. Now, there's a lot of things that happen around the verses, between the verses. And yet, I can't think of a better way to launch than Daniel chapter 1 with verse 1. So if you have your Bible, somewhere between 1 Samuel and the book of 1 Samuel L. Jackson. Oh, don't chat GPT good Bible verses. Just don't do that. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Pause. A lot going on here, a lot of big words, big names, unfamiliar names. We are introduced to a guy named Jehoiakim and a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jehoiakim, we are told, Jehoiakim is the king of Judah. Judah is where we get the word Jew from. So he's the king of the Jews. And not only is he king of the Jews, we're told about a city called Jerusalem. You've heard Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. And on top of Judah is Jehoiakim. Historically, not a very popular king. Historically, people don't really look to Jehoiakim as like this good leader, but that he's on top during the Babylonian exile. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the leader of the Babylonians. Let me show you an image. The Babylonians are kind of taking over the world at this period in time, just trying to suck up as much land as they can and control the land. And at the top of that is a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. I like his beard. That looks really time intense, though, to do. But Nebuchadnezzar is a fierce, ruthless warrior. And we are told that he is now laying siege to the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, which is where we get the word Jew. And on top of that is a guy by the name of Jehoiakim. Now, verse 2. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Again, pause. This is bad, okay? This is real bad. We find out in just two verses, we have God delivering over Israel. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? And in addition to that, we have them taking the capital city of Jerusalem, and not just the capital, but the temple. There's all these rules in the Bible about how only one guy once a year is allowed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Only one guy behind the 4-inch thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And there's all this stuff in the Bible about how if anyone else were to go back there, you would die instantly. So one day, once a year, one guy would go back there. They would tie bells to his clothes. And if the bell stopped ringing, they would tie a rope around his leg so that they could yank him out. Because only one guy could go back there. It's real dangerous. Nebuchadnezzar, with the Babylonians, storms the temple. And the text tells us he opens the curtain and takes all of the stuff. And he doesn't die. Now you've got a faith crisis if you're Jewish. What do you do with that? And he takes that stuff, your holy items, and he brings that back to Babylon in a temple of his God. Like this day gets worse and worse and worse. Now, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz. I know these names are fun, right? Ashpenaz. Sounds like he's in a boy band. It's a K-pop. Something. Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand. By the way, we're describing Daniel here. Qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. So not only have you lost your nation, your capital, like Jerusalem is like your political and your religious capital. It's like Washington, D.C. and the Vatican put into a Vitamix. That's gone. Not only has the temple been ransacked and destroyed and stuff brought back to Babylon, we got the young, the nobility, the sons of the kings. And they're now on a brainwashing mission to teach them the language and the literature. This doesn't get worse. And it kind of comes out of nowhere. Now, in just four verses, we're told a lot. We're not told everything. We're not told yet what a siege is. We'll spend some time unpacking that. It's very interesting next week. We're not told why Babylon is attacking. We're going to do that today, but I realized this week that it's baptisms. And in order to tell you why, we got to get into politics. And I know that that's probably not the kind of service if you're having a baptism and your parents and in-laws and all them are here, you probably don't want me talking about politics. So we'll save that. But we'll get there in a few weeks. It's going to get into their politics, which kind of always touches our politics. But my question that I want to spend a little bit of time with this story is, were there any warnings? Do we have any warnings? Did this come out of the blue? And the answer is yeah, we had some warnings. In fact, 200 years earlier, the same thing happened, different empire. This empire was known as Assyria. Here's a picture of Assyria. They're taking over. There's Assyria. They're taking over the world. Babylon will take them over later. But 200 years earlier, you have a very similar thing. So you kind of could look back in your history and say, hey, we've done this before. Maybe let's not make the same mistakes we did before. In addition to that, we have a group of people that wrote warnings. We refer to these people as the prophets. The prophets wrote warnings about what not to do. We could take their advice seriously this time. The first time, they did not take their advice seriously. Now, pause quickly. What is a biblical prophet? Just so we're on the same page. A biblical prophet is not somebody who predicts the future. Erase that from your minds. It's not true. It's never been true. A biblical prophet is not somebody who predicts the future. They're not reading a crystal ball or dealing with cards or looking at the stars. Like, that is not a biblical prophet. They're not future tellers. A biblical prophet is a truth teller. They're looking at their world and listening to God and telling the truth. Now, the reason we think they're future tellers is because often their truth sounds like this. You guys, Babylon's going to come in, and if we don't repent, if we don't deal with some of our stuff, they're going to wipe us out. And then the people say, meh, nah. And then the Babylon comes and wipes them out, and then we all look back and say, he predicted this. He only told the truth. In fact, what the prophets are trying to do is tell the truth to prevent the future. Right? They're trying to stop this from happening. Unfortunately, most people just ignore them, and that's going to happen in Assyria. 200 years earlier, the people ignore the prophets. Now, question, how do we know if a prophet is telling the truth? Well, Deuteronomy gives us two tests to know if a prophet is telling you the truth. Test number one, does it happen? Which is my favorite, right? Did it work? So, like, how do we know if he's telling the truth? Well, if it happened, that's how we know. Test number two, does it point people toward God? That's the test. Notice there's no test that says, how does it make you feel? Did he hurt your feelings? Right? Did he say mean things? Like, that's not a test, right? Some of them have a little more candor than others. Some of them are pretty brutal. But the test is not like how, like, diplomacy is not a test. It's, does it point people to God, and does it happen? 200 years earlier, Assyria is on the rise. The prophets cry out, and the people, meh. Isaiah says this. He's writing at that time. He says, the people said, give us no more visions of what is right. It's like, please stop talking, prophets. You're killing the vibe. Like, we're enjoying, like, life right now. We don't like these prophecies. Okay, that's Isaiah. Micah is like, I like Micah. Isaiah is like preaching behind this wall in Jerusalem and saying, let's be careful, guys. But he's got a wall. Micah's watching them burn his villages down, and he's like, hey, this is serious. Micah says this, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. You hear what he's saying? He's like, all you want is the stuff you want. Like, if somebody came and said, hey, there's going to be a lot of wine and beer. Life is going great. Life is going to be great. Then the people would listen, Micah says. But if you tell them the truth, if you tell them this isn't good, this isn't of God, they're not caring for the widow and the orphan and the stranger. And the Bible's clear. God is clear. And if we don't care for the orphan, the widow, and the stranger, it's going to be bad for us. They don't like that message, but if we said, more beer, they'd love that message. Okay. So apparently, then people only like to listen to things that made them feel a certain way. I'm so glad that that's not our issue anymore. So they don't listen. No, that's a warning. 200 years before, there's a warning. Now, 200 years later, we have a new set of prophets, but the prophets are speaking a similar kind of message. And now the question is, will we have learned our lesson from our past? Will the Israelites have learned, or now the Jews, will they have learned, the people of Judah, will they have learned? Into the ring come a number of prophets, but two in particular say the opposite message, and we have them recorded. There is a guy by the name of Jeremiah. He's got a book in the Bible, so you know he's going to end up winning. Okay, but Jeremiah, he's got a message. And then there's another guy by the name of Hananiah. Opposite message. He will ultimately be wrong. Jeremiah 28 is going to record the confrontation. Jeremiah is going to come in and he's going to talk to the people. And here's his message. It's like three-pronged message. Number one, Babylon's coming. Whether we like it or not, Babylon's coming. Number two, we can't beat them. It's too late. It's too late. We should have repented years ago. It's too late. We can't beat them. The best we can do is surrender, and maybe we won't lose our youth. Number three, to quote Liam Neeson, they're going to take you. That's what he says. It's like, they're going to take you. But don't worry, God is going with you. Out of this, Jeremiah 29:11, everyone's favorite verse, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. He writes that to them. And that's our favorite verse. And many people, I assume it was their favorite verse then too. Their problem was they knew the verse right before it. We conveniently forget this verse. But the verse right before it is, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and I will bring you back. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you hope. They hear that and they say, whoa, 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 whoa. 70 years? That's like a lifetime. 70 years? That's not good news. God's with us, fine, but in Babylon for 70 years? Jeremiah, no thank you. We don't like this message. And along onto the scene comes a man by the name of Hananiah. Now, Hananiah, totally different message. Hananiah's message, did he tell you 70 years? Johnny Thundercloud over there, always raining on your parade. Did like Debbie Downer, Jeremiah, like here he is. It's not going to be set. Isn't our God strong? Doesn't he love our nation more than any other nation? Aren't we God's nation, God's people? 70 years. Two at most. Disruption, mild disruption. Two at most. Now, Jeremiah tells the truth. We know this from history. Remember the test? Did it happen? Yeah. Did he try to point people to God? Absolutely. Hananiah does not tell the truth. In fact, he says, you got to trust your king. Okay, so does not tell the truth. Doesn't happen. But take a guess at which one the people like better. Yeah. This is what Jeremiah will eventually say. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Okay. Those are actual historical prophets and actual historical, and yet we can learn a lot from like our world, especially when it comes to the voices that we listen to and how we listen to them. Now, there is a sermon in here somewhere about politics, but I want to think more about, let's just, for now, we'll maybe get there. But I want to think about, like, actually how we hear for our own, like, God, where am I supposed to go in this world? How do we hear? I wish it was as clear as, remember the old cartoons where you had, like, an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other shoulder? And, like, one is, like, I don't think you should drink that. And the other's like, do it. Right? Like, remember that? Like, as a kid, like all the shows. I wish it was that easy. I wish it was like, one guy's like, how do I know which one to trust? Well, maybe not the red one with a tail. Trust the that one, right? Like, I wish it was as obvious as that, but often it's not. Like, often it feels more like Jeremiah and Hananiah. And let's just be honest, if you stand back, Jeremiah, 70 years, it's going to be bad. They're going to take you. It's not just God's going with you. It actually sounds like weakness. Kind of sounds like he's lacking faith. And he's telling the truth. Hananiah, on the other hand, actually sounds like it's like strong. Sounds like he's filled with faith. Sounds like he's like, yeah. And he's lying to them. And that's always the tension. How do we know which of the voices is, which How do we know which one's the angel and which one's the demon? How do we know which one's telling the truth and which one's lying to us? How do we know how to discern what Paul will say in the New Testament? How do we know how to discern the spirits? Which one is of God and which one's not of God? Especially when the voices are like inside of our own heads, right? Our own interpretations, our own, is it not true that we're really good at lying to ourselves? Maybe it's just me, but it's just, I'm really good at lying to myself or justifying things. Like something will come, and I believe it's probably the Holy Spirit, a voice saying like, don't do that. That's not kind. That's not the right thing to do. And inside I can say, yeah, it's fine. You're overreacting, no big deal. Or that's not healthy. You shouldn't do that. Not that bad. Not a big deal. Or you should really stop doing that. Yeah, I'll stop on Monday, but not now. Don't post that. I know, but they're wrong. Self-deception is, like, we're really good at lying to ourselves. Self-deception is, it rarely shows up wearing a name tag saying, I'm a liar. Often it shows up with, like, all these justifications saying, like, hey, you know what? Like, I'm actually, like, we're really good at reasoning with ourselves and saying, yeah, you're right here. You're, like, you've thought this through. This is the right thing to do, even if it's not the right thing to do. No one signs their yearbook, I hope to be broke at the age of 40. Nobody signs a yearbook, I hope to be an alcoholic, right? That's not how it starts. No one intends to go there. It always starts with, like, no one starts with their own keg. It always starts with one, and then one leads to two, and then two leads to three, just to get the same buzz you got off of one. And then eventually you need six, and then eventually you have to move to the harder stuff, and now you're hiding the harder stuff, and eventually you have a problem. That's how it starts. That's always how. It never starts with, I'm going to be an alcoholic. It always starts with a journey. It's very few people start with, I want to have an affair and throw away my marriage. I want to ruin like everything I've built. Nobody starts there. It always starts with, well, it's just a text message. It's just a meeting. It's harmless. It's not a big deal. I've been stressed. Like, I deserve this. I deserve the nightcap. I deserve it. I've been stressed. I'm just looking. It's not hurting anyone. It's not hurting anyone. Like, we're really good at this, right? We're good at lying to ourselves, explaining it away, making something that could be big actually feel small. And probably most of us know what the Spirit's been trying to tell us, right? There's something inside us that we're like, yeah, I have been justifying that. I probably should do it. But like, it really is, if we're honest, Jeremiah and Hananiah's voice, it's hard to discern in the moment which one's true and which one's simply easier. Hananiah, don't worry about it. No big deal. It's going to be fine. It's all going to work out. You can manage it. No big deal. We'll deal with it tomorrow. Later, it's fine. Jeremiah, you guys, this is going to get bad first. It's going to get really bad. Now, here's the problem. If that's true, if you're with me on this point, here's the problem. If I'm capable of lying to myself, which I am, if you're capable of lying to yourself and not even aware when you're lying to yourself, then I can't rely on myself to tell me the truth about myself. Does that make sense? If I'm capable of lying to myself, then I can't rely on myself to tell me the truth about myself. If I can distort truth to create narratives that I like better, whether they're true or not, if I can justify things, even baptize things, right? I can even find Bible verses to make it feel like it's the right thing. If that's true, that I can do that, if Satan is the master of lies and is really good at helping me do that, if that's true, then I can't rely on myself alone to tell the truth. I am going to need outside voices. I'm going to need honest prophets. I have a friend who's in the recovery movement, and he will often say, I'll ask his advice, and he'll often say, well, Tim, I just need you to know this is just my advice. and I'm probably wrong. And then he'll say this. He'll say, I've learned if it's just me and God, it won't be long before God starts sounding exactly like me. That's true, isn't it? It's true, isn't it? So how do we know? If we can't trust our own voice alone, how do we know? Because when we find ourselves surrounded, the voices that we trust will often dictate whether we make it. So how do we know? There's some advice that I found myself over the last 20 years giving quite often to people. I think it's biblical. I think it's true. But let me float it by you. I think often in life, life has a way of tying us into knots. Okay, would you agree? Life has a way. And our tendency is to try to fix our own problems. And so we pull. And like at any knot, when you pull a knot, it just pulls the knot tighter. Now, the problem is every once in a while, we are presented with a problem and we can pull the knot and we actually can solve the problem. And so we start to believe like we actually can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can work through this. We've done it before. And then we're presented with a problem or a knot that we can't fix. We don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to parent this child. I don't know what to say to her right now. I don't know what my wife needs out of me right now. Those kinds of problems. And so what we want to do is pull the knot tighter, and then we just are stuck with a harder problem. I've discovered in those moments, it's really helpful to have four human voices. Think of them as like prophets who can speak truth to us that may be uncomfortable truth. Now, of course, we need God. Okay, so of course we need God. That goes without saying. But there are four human voices, I think, that are really, really helpful that you deserve to have in your life. Each of those voices has a job. Like each of them has a role, things that they're supposed to do and things they're not supposed to do, okay? And it's helpful to know what their role is. Because what will have to happen often is when you're in a knot, everyone's got advice for you. But how do you know which advice to take? Everyone's got advice. The first relationship I like to think of as the people who can help us with our faith questions. Think of spiritual advisors, pastors, or just really strong men and women of faith. Their job is not to give you advice. I have to remind myself of this. Like, I'm not an advice giver. Like, who am I to give you advice? I don't know. I'm not in your shoes. My job is to sit with you in it and ask the question, where is God in the midst of this? Can we stand at a distance from it and say, God, where are you? Is there any light? Is there any hope? If the whole thing is cloudy, is there any light breaking through the clouds? Because he hasn't abandoned you. Okay, so that's the job of a pastor or a spiritual voice, is to, where is God in the midst of all of this? Job number one, voice number one. Voice number two, highly I recommend, a professional licensed counselor. I say those three words, professional licensed counselor. Not everyone has got the word counselor in their degree is necessarily. There are two kinds of counselors in this world, good ones and bad ones. You got to find a good one, okay? Like shop them out. There's good ones and bad ones. Some counselors just will throw Bible verses at you and that doesn't necessarily help, right? That happens. Some people will tell you that you're the victim, which is maybe true, but it doesn't actually help you move to the next space. What you want, and the counselor's job is actually to help you create a plan. If there is a knot, the counselor's job is to actually give you advice. Maybe they'll say things like, hey, what if we just worked on this string first and see what happens? And then we'll work on this string, and then we'll work on this string. And if we work the plan, maybe we find the whole knot start loosening up. And what feels impossible, maybe we now start saying, oh. So they're going to give you advice like, when was the last time you went on a date night? Let's just start there. When was the last time you didn't have your devices out and you just talked to each other? Let's start there. Let's just like plan one and let's just try that. Okay, so your pastor, your spiritual guide, you're going to sit with a nun, whatever you're going to do, they're going to help you find God in this. Your counselor is going to help you develop a plan. Okay, there's some good ones. We'll recommend them if you need help. By the way, with a counselor, I know that we are West Michigan. I think this is no longer the case, but there was a stigma in West Michigan that you shouldn't see a counselor. I had somebody tell me once, only crazy people see counselors. You know how dumb that sounds? Sorry if it was you that said that. this just sounds dumb, right? Like that'd be like me saying, Only crazy people go to mechanics, right? That, it is true that if I run out of gas, I know how to solve that problem, right? I know how to fill that gas tank. I'm good at that. But if I'm on the side of the highway and my car is smoking, probably should call somebody who's been there before, who's done that before, who knows how to fix that problem. Agree? You're more valuable than my Honda. Your marriage is more valuable than my Honda. Why would you not talk to someone who's been trained to try to help us sift through this? Number three is a mentor. I highly recommend a mentor. Now, the mentor's job is not to give you advice. The mentor's job is to show you this can happen. You can make it through this. The beauty of our digital age is you don't necessarily have to know your mentor. It's great if you can, but you don't have to. It can be somebody, a book you read, a podcast you listen to, somebody on TikTok. I don't care. It's somebody that shows you you can make it through it. So when you're day three of recovery, thinking, my skin is crawling, I feel like I don't think I can make it. I've tried. You've got that TikTok guy. And the TikTok guy says, I remember when I was on day three and I felt like I was going, and I didn't think I could make it, and here's what I did. Now, that advice might work for you, and it may not, but you're now looking at TikTok guy, and he's 3 years sober, so he shows you it's possible to make it through this. Make sense? Or your kids, like, you have no idea, what do I do with these kids? And TikTok mom, like, she's got kids that now are adults, and she remembers going through that. Lots of what she did, you're never going to do, okay? But the fact that she made it through it is going to give us hope. So that's number three. Now, number four, and this is the one that we probably make or break. A lot of us, this is where we fall, is friends. Friends. Now, your friends have one job. It's not to give you advice. They will try because they love you. So you smile, say thanks for that advice. But it's going to be all over the place. Like, one friend's going to be like, here's what I would tell her. And then the other friend's going to be like, no, don't do that. That's dumb. Okay, so they're all going to have advice. But their one job is to try to stand with you and encourage you in the things that you're trying to do. Because God's got you on a journey, and you've shared it with your close friends. That's their job. So they are going to sit with you when the marriage isn't going well, right? And they're going to hear you vent, and they're probably going to, like, maybe even smile along and nod along and be like, yeah, that does sound really hard. It does sound like maybe she was in the wrong on that one. But at the end of the day, they're going to be the ones who say, so what are you going to do? Because you made vows to her, and we're in this together. I actually stood in your wedding, and so how are we going to fix this marriage? Right? Your friends don't laugh at you. There's a line in Jeremiah. He says, I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me for speaking the truth. If your friends laugh at you because you're trying to do something good, right? You're trying to follow what God has for you in this world. They're not good friends. I have quite a few friends actually that are in recovery, and they'll say, I had one guy tell me, every one of his friends prior that he used to go to the bars with, nobody wants to talk to him anymore. He had to, like, start over with his friends. Many of them laughed at him and would say, like, oh, come on, you can have one. Listen, if you know you can't just have one, and that friend is telling you, yeah, you can, even though you've told them, that's not what I want with my life, you probably just need new friends, right? If your friends keep sucking you back, like the crabs in a bucket, and they keep pulling you back down, you probably just need new friends. A way I like to think of it is, who has refrigerator rights to your soul? You know what refrigerator rights are, right? The first time you come to my house, I'm going to go to the fridge and say, hey, what can I get you to drink? Here's what I got. And then you're going to tell me, and then I'm going to get it for you, and I might even pour it for you, and now you have it. The second time I'm going to do that, the third time I'm going to do that, after like 3 months of coming to my house pretty regularly, I'm not going to offer you something to drink anymore because you know where the fridge is, and you know that you're welcome into my fridge. You may have whatever you want out of my fridge. You have refrigerator rights. Who has refrigerator rights to your soul? Like, to go to the parts of you that, like, you hide from everyone else, but you let them in there. Who can call you out on stuff, and you know they love you. The kinds of people who love you so much that if they do call you out on it, you take it seriously because they wouldn't do it unless it was serious. Who's got refrigerator rights to your soul? Can we name those people? We're going to need those people. When we feel attacked or surrounded, we're going to need those people. We're going to need their voices to tell us, here's what we're going to recommend. We're standing with you. We're standing with you. We're standing with you. In those moments, we often don't rise to the moment. We fall to the voices that we've allowed to shape the moment. Who do we allow in? Okay, I'm out of time, but let me end this way. One quick lesson on theology. There's a lesson that, how many of you have seen the iconic movie Dumb and Dumber? Yeah. How else can you end this one? Dumb and Dumber, lesson on theology. There is a theology lesson in Dumb and Dumber that some of you've watched Dumb and Dumber hundreds of times. Embarrassingly, you can quote Dumb and Dumber way better than the Bible, and you know it. And there's a theology lesson that's been there the whole time, and so we'll end there. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Dumb and Dumber is about two friends. We got a guy by the name of Lloyd. He is very dumb. And then we got his friend Harry. He's even dumber. Hence, Dumb and Dumber. Lloyd really likes a girl named Mary. Okay, so Lloyd really likes Mary. He's been chasing her around the country. I had too many Dumb and Dumber lines going through my head as I talk. I'll edit them. He's been chasing her around the country, right? And he finally gets to her, and at the end of the movie, I was told after the first service, it's the second to last scene, not the last scene. So second to last scene. And spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, it's the second to last scene. Now, there's a conversation that happens in the second to last scene of Dumb and Dumber. Here's the conversation. Lloyd says to Mary, "Mary, what do you think the chances are of a guy like you and a girl like me ending up together? Oh, it's a great, if you haven't seen this movie, what are we doing? She responds, "Well, Lloyd, that's difficult to say. We really don't." He interrupts, "Hit me with it. Just give it to me straight. I've come a long way to see you, Mary. The least you can do is level with me. What are my chances?" "Not good." Now the music cuts out, and Lloyd, at this point, he looks at Mary and he says, "You mean like 1 out of 100? To which she responds, "I said more like 1 out of 1,000,000. To which Lloyd responds, "Sometimes in life we find ourselves with our back against the wall. We are surrounded and you're looking at this thing in front of you and you're thinking there's no chance. I don't beat this cancer. I don't think this marriage is going to survive. I don't know that our kid is going to make it. I can't beat this. It's done." We just celebrated 2 weeks ago, Easter Sunday. A man was killed in front of a crowd and then came back. And Paul tells us he showed up and talked to like 500 people. And they are all vouching for it and then dying for it. Like a guy died and came back. I can't tell you it's going to be perfect. That's Hananiah. But what I'm telling you is when Jesus is in the equation, I'm telling you there's a chance. It may go different than what you think. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we recognize, Jesus, that there are so many voices pulling us in all kinds of directions. And Lord, we need your spirit to break through the noise. And so, Lord, would you put the right prophets, the right friends, the right people in our lives to help us to hear you better? Lord, we pray that... Lord, our prayer is that our marriages would be stronger. Our kids would know more and more every day that they are loved, that they are safe. Lord, our prayer is that our neighbors would know that if they ever need anything, we are those kinds of neighbors. Lord, our prayer is that your name would no longer be mocked in our streets, but Lord, people would look to you and say, "He really is that beautiful. He really is that good." And so, Jesus, would you do the work in your church so that we can reflect you better to this world? Lord, we pray this in your name. And everybody said,